Turn in God's Word now to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning to read from verse 1. Moses addressing Israel in the Lord's name before they enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy 6, we're breaking into the address, preparing the people. The first verse, we read these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God, the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt, and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. It's a crucial moment in the history of Israel. The Israelites are assembled in the plain of Moab on the east side of the River Jordan. They are on the brink, almost literally on the brink of the Promised Land. After the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the whole adult generation who had been alive at the Exodus are gone, apart from Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And now Israel are about to go in to take the land that God had promised for generations. And the book of Deuteronomy essentially sets out the final instructions and exhortations that God is giving to his people through Moses to the Israelites. Moses himself won't enter. It's a poignant moment. There Moses sees the land. He's led the people, but he's going no further because of his own sin and failure earlier on, he won't enter the promised land, but these people will under the leadership of Joshua. And the Lord, through Moses, gives extended instruction for the Israelites to prepare them for everything that lies ahead. Moses is very conscious of the failures of the people in the past. They need all the encouragement and exhortation that can be given to them, because there are tremendous challenges ahead of them. They're going into a pagan land. They're going into a land that is full of idolatry and immorality. There'll be great challenges. Not all of them that Israel will negotiate successfully. And there are analogies with our own situation. We think, well, this is hundreds of years ago. What relevance has this to Christians in the 21st century? And yet the Lord sends us into a society that is increasingly full of idolatry and immorality. Many of the sins that were characteristic of the Canaanites we see around us. And they're glorified and enjoyed by the society in which God has placed us. And so the encouragement and the challenge that God gave to Israel as they were entering the promised land speaks also to us today. We are still the people of God, the same people, and the same God, and indeed many of the same challenges. We are called to live as a distinctive people in a world that has no understanding of who we are and why we behave the way we do. And so it was for Israel. And it has always been the case for the people of God, placed in a world that doesn't worship our God, that is in rebellion against him. How are we to live? I want to focus our thoughts on some of the words we find in Deuteronomy 6. We're looking particularly at verses 4 to 9. We're calling our study today Covenant Life. Covenant life. Here is something of what it means to be a child of God in a pagan world. How are we to live? As we look at these verses, first of all, we think of covenant context. Covenant context. Doesn't mention the word covenant. Where do we get that from? Well, at the very beginning of verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. And if you look in your Bibles, you'll see Lord is in capital letters. It's different from the words around it. It reminds us that this word Lord is a special covenant name that God used of himself. There are all kinds of names that God uses of himself in Scripture. But this one stands out because this is the name that God uses as he thinks and speaks of his covenant with his own people. He is the Lord. Indeed, the word was so holy to the Jews, they wouldn't pronounce it, and eventually they forgot how to pronounce it. Nobody's really sure what the word sounded like originally. This is the special covenant name of God, the Lord our God. And the whole context of the passage is the setting out of the terms of the covenant that God made with his people. He had established the covenant back 40 years early, back at Mount Sinai, when the commandments were given, and they're repeated back here in Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. You get the Ten Commandments repeated. And God is renewing his covenant with his people. Do you remember what a covenant is in the Bible? Perhaps the simplest way we can put it is that God, in his love and his grace, takes his people to be his own. And they in turn commit themselves to the Lord. The illustration often used in the Bible is marriage. where two people give themselves in love to each other in a binding commitment. And that's God's covenant with his people. He gives himself to his people. He commits himself to them. That's amazing. That the eternal, almighty God commits himself to his people. He doesn't just give them things, even the blessings of salvation. He gives himself. And he takes his people to be his. And they in turn say, "The Lord is our God." They give themselves to him in response to his love and his grace. That's God's covenant. And that covenant with Israel is being renewed here before they go into the promised land to strengthen their commitment to the Lord. You can go right back into the book of Exodus in chapter 19. There's the establishing of the covenant at first at Sinai before the mountain. And really the whole book of Deuteronomy can be regarded as a renewal of the covenant. You can see the whole book takes the shape of covenant, what God does for his people, and what he expects of them in return. It is a covenant book. Always the covenant begins with what God has done. What God has done. And that's emphasized here in Deuteronomy. He reminds Israel over and over and over. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. He brought them to himself. He judged the Egyptians. And he set his people free. And indeed, that was to be part of what parents told their children Passover after Passover. Why are you doing these things? Because God set us free. God delivered us from bondage. And right at the heart of a covenant was that glorious, mighty, gracious act of God in setting his people free from bondage, bringing them out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And now he's giving them all the wonders and the blessedness of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And it's God's work. You see how God drives home the lesson. You're going into a land where there are cities you didn't build. There are houses that you didn't provide. There are wells you didn't dig. Israel is being reminded, all that you're going to receive as the covenant people of God, God's giving it to you. You haven't earned it. You haven't worked for it. God is providing it. And the heart of God's covenant with his people is exactly that. It's something that God does for them. He delivered Israel from Egypt. And they were to look back and remember that. Now, most of them hadn't been there. As we've said, a whole adult generation who came out of Egypt had died in the wilderness. But God speaks to them and tells them to remember as if they had been there, as if they'd seen the plagues, as if they'd seen the Red Sea open. Remember, God says. And what are they to remember? It's not remember what great people we are. It's remember what God has done for you. The grace and the power of God are underlined and emphasized. This is why they are who they are. God's done it. And because of what God has done for them in this covenant, this beautiful bond of love, they're now obligated, their response of love, to live in a certain way. They can't say to themselves, well, you know, God's delivered us from Egypt and we can live however we like. Far from it. Rather, they're to say, God has delivered us from bondage, and so we are to live as he desires, in the way that he marks out for us. And indeed, much of Deuteronomy is given over to the details of the life the covenant people of God are to live. Page after page, chapter after chapter, all the practical details of life, right down to the food they eat in chapter 14. All of it matters. Why? Because they're to be distinctive. They are to be separate from the nations around them, right down to the clothes they wear, the food they eat, the hygiene that they follow. They're to be distinct, and God spells it out for them. Distinct from the nations around them. There's to be no covenant with any of them. Chapter 7 and verse 2, make no treaty with them. They are bound to God. They mustn't bind themselves to any pagan nation or pagan god. They're married to the Lord. There is no marriage to anybody else allowed. Of course not. And as the people of God today in the 21st century, we're in the same position. We're not Israelites standing in Moab about to go into battle in Canaan. And yet, we are the covenant people of God. We are bound to the Lord because of what he has done for us in his grace and his mercy. He's taken us from the bondage of sin, and he has made us his people by grace. If you are a Christian today, you are one of the covenant people of God. You are married to the Lord. You are bound to him, and it's because of what he's done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same covenant. We talk about the covenant of grace. And that's exactly what it is. God's covenant is always gracious. Now, it took different forms through the history of his people. He was covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. We thought about that when we studied Genesis. You have a covenant with David in 2 Samuel. And then you come to the prophets. You open Jeremiah 31 and you read about a new covenant that God is going to make. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it's that new covenant in which we find ourselves by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the same gracious covenant with Abraham, with David, and now with us. And we enter that covenant because of what Christ has done for us. That's why Abraham was saved, because of what Christ did. That's why David was saved, because of what Christ did. That's why Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets were saved, because of what Christ did. And it's why we're saved. And it's why we are in the covenant of grace. It's because Jesus died for all his covenant people. That's why at the Last Supper in Luke 22, Jesus could take the cup. And he could say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that tells us that the death of Jesus, the shedding of his blood, is essential for salvation. It is essential for the covenant. If there is no shed blood of Christ, then there is no covenant. And no one is saved. But his blood was shed. He is, in the language of Hebrews 12, the mediator of the new covenant. Through Jesus you're saved. Through Jesus you're married to the Lord. Through Jesus you're part of the covenant of grace. And it's God's work. It's all of grace from start to finish. When we think of covenant life as the people of God, that's where we must start. Not with what we do or how we live. First of all, what God has done. That's the covenant context. He is the Lord our God, who loved us, who provided salvation in Christ. Christ who shed the blood of the covenant. We're married to the Lord. He gives himself to us and takes us as his people. That's the foundation for the life of God's people in Canaan, in Belfast, wherever. The love of God and the covenant that we've experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant context. But then there has to be, secondly, the personal response. The personal response. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. There we begin our response. God loved us, and now we love him. Love him with our whole being, with everything about us. We love the Lord, and how do we show that love? Verse 6 tells us, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. The hearts that love the Lord are to be shaped by his commandments. We belong to the Lord. Our hearts have been changed by grace. Remember the language in Ezekiel 36? God would take away our stony hearts and give us new hearts of flesh. And when he saves us, he does that. He gives us hearts that can love him and hearts that desire to keep his commandments. And in the new covenant, Jeremiah tells us, the Lord says, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. By grace, we have hearts on which the law of God is written. It's written in this book, and it's written on the hearts of his people. And he seeks loving obedience from those who share in the blessings of his covenant. A requirement for obedience to his law. Not just an outward conformity. It's possible, isn't it, to keep the law simply in an outward way. There may be laws that you keep and you resent it and you hate doing it and you'd rather not, but it's the law. For some, maybe it may be 30 miles an hour when the sign says 30. You might want to do 40. You can't see any reason in a clear road why you don't, but the law says this is what you do. But you can resent it. And it is not that kind of unwilling, resentful keeping of the law that God's seeking. It is a heart keeping of the law. Because you love him. And so you love his commandments. And that's why you keep it. Obedience springing from the love of God. God's covenant is not a cold legal bond, but it is shot through with the love of God. In 1 John 3, the very first verse, you can hear John marvel. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Think about it. The love of God poured out upon us. How do we respond? We love the Lord and we love his commandments. Now, to many Christians, that doesn't make any sense. Because in their minds, love and law are completely different things. And they would say to you, well, if you love God, you don't need law. That's Old Testament. We love God, and that's enough to guide us in the Christian life. And they're puzzled when we keep talking about God's law. And yet the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, emphasizes love and law aren't in conflict. They're inextricably bound up together. Listen to Jesus in John 14 as he speaks to his disciples, speaks to us. He says in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." In other words, the Lord himself is saying, don't talk about loving me if you don't want to keep my commandments. And we can make a great talk about loving Jesus, but the test is, do we want to keep his commandments? That's the test of love. A profession of love that never shows itself in any action is incredible. It's not worth anything. Someone says, you know, I love you, and then nothing they do shows that love. You won't believe them. Of course you wouldn't. How could we think then of talking about loving God and never actually, in practice, in action, showing that love by keeping his commandments? And Jesus himself makes it the test of our love. Do we do what he commands? There's the test, and there it is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord and keep his commandments. They go together. Not simply a keeping of the commandments that's resentful, that doesn't want to do it, that finds it a burden, but a keeping of the commandments that's powered by love. Because we love God, think of what he's done for us. And so we want to keep his law. Now, of course, that response, that personal response of loving God and keeping his commandments requires effort. To keep the law means we need to study God's law. It has to be an intelligent keeping of the law. We understand the commandments. We think about how they apply, how we live them out in our different situations, in work, in family, in leisure, in every sphere of life. It needs thought. It needs meditation. Memorization, that's very out of fashion today. To memorize God's law, to have it stored away, that's a precious thing. You know, I've seen old saints of God who couldn't tell you what day of the week it is, who couldn't remember their own name, perhaps. But the word of God they memorized as children is still there. And it still feeds their souls when everything else has gone. And we're raising generations who won't have that because they never stored the word away. It takes thought and meditation, even memorization, to know God's law. And that's essential for healthy, godly, covenant life. If we don't give time to the study of the word, the law of God, then we will have all kinds of struggles and problems we don't need to have. Now, there are the tests and the struggles that will come to us as faithful Christian people. But there are the struggles that come because we're unfaithful to the Lord. And either don't know or don't keep his commandments. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And if we're not hiding the word, then we're in danger. There needs to be the personal response. Love the Lord, keep his commandments. Personal response. Thirdly, there's faithful teaching. You have it in verse 7. The Lord says, "Impress them, the commandments, upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up." This is to be passed on to the next generation. And the responsibility, of course, first of all, rests upon parents of covenant children. and in different situations, in your own circumstances. There are different ways you can do that, primarily in family worship. When you gather around the Word of God, maybe in a very simple, basic way. But there need to be opportunities, however you set them up, for regular, faithful teaching of the Word of God. You know, there are those, some of the new atheists of today, Dawkins and others, who describe instructing children in the faith as abuse. And yet we know in the covenant of God there is nothing better that can be done. If they are not being shaped by the Word of God, you know they're being shaped by other forces. And with the modern means of communication, those forces press in ways they never used to do. If it is not a godly influence that's being brought to bear on them, it'll be another influence. Impress them on your children. Of course, biblically, fathers especially are given that responsibility. You see, the wonderful thing biblically is that the children of God's covenant people are part of the covenant community. You see that, for example, in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, the people gather for covenant renewal and the children are there. They are part of what takes place. They're within the circle of the covenant. It is not a guarantee they will be saved. And I know there are good Christian men who will preach in a way that almost suggests you should assume your family will be converted. The Bible doesn't ever suggest we assume anything. But we have grounds for hope and for prayer and for faithful instruction. They're within the circle of the covenant, and many, many of them, by God's grace, and it's only by grace, will come to share personally in the blessings of the covenant. And we need to be preparing covenant children for life in the Church of Jesus Christ as they grow up. Always praying, always looking to the Lord. There are no blank checks. There are no guarantees. But God is a gracious God. And the children are within the circle of the covenant. But of course, Christian parents, Christian people and congregations need to be able to speak of these things from their own personal experience. There's no use teaching what you haven't accepted for yourself. That's why at the end of the chapter, the situation, the Passover, for example, when the children say, "Why are we like this? Why do we do these things?" And there the parents speak of what they know themselves, of their own experience of God's grace and God's deliverance. And so it is for Christian parents, so it is for Christian congregations. We have the responsibility of teaching these things and teaching them from hearts that know them ourselves. That we're not caught in the position of saying, "Do as I say and not do as I do." There's a great responsibility, not just on Christian parents, but on all the covenant people of God, that we live out before the covenant children the life that God expects of them, that they see what it means to be a Christian man and a Christian woman. Not just that we tell them what it is, but they see it. They hear it in conversation. They see it in how people respond to difficulties and how they delight in the Lord. And we know children's minds are like sponges. They're absorbing all they see, all they hear, more than you imagine. And we have the responsibility of making sure it's godly things that are going in. Godly things they hear. Godly things they see. They see people who delight in covenant obedience to the Lord. Faithful teaching. Example as well as word. And the responsibility does rest on us, finally, of consistent obedience. Consistent obedience. Verses 8 and 9 put it, of course, very dramatically. Tie them as symbols on your hands. And, of course, the Jews, still today, Orthodox Jews, take it literally. The little boxes with some of God's law written on scrolls, and they tie them in their arms at their times of prayer. They'll have them literally nailed to the posts of their doors. Diligent study. And that, of course, rather than literally keeping the letter of the command, that's what it means. Diligent study and obedience to God's word. A whole life to be brought into submission to God's law. That's the point of the doors. That's your home life. The gates of the city, community life. Every aspect of the life of God's people shaped by God's law. And it is simply an expression of the principle, Colossians 1:18, that in all things Christ will have the preeminence. How do you put that into practice? You have God's word, God's law, shaping everything you are, everything you do. When you get up in the morning till you lie down at night. God's word, God himself, the center. We're the covenant people of God. And in the covenant of grace, consistent obedience. Christ is King, is Lord. And so we delight carefully to keep the commandments of God. There we find our Father's will. Children, you trust, want to do what pleases and honors their fathers. We want to please and honor our Father. How do you do that? You keep his commandments. And it is the path to blessing, as Deuteronomy shows. You don't earn blessing. No amount of obedience puts God in your debt, and he owes you blessing. But God loves us so much. God is so gracious. He blesses us for the obedience that we simply owe him. It's amazing. Faithful teaching and consistent obedience. And it is a path to blessing. We are laying up treasure in heaven, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 6. It's there for us. We are preparing for a future day. And there's no shortcut. You know, so often, new varieties of teaching surface in Christian churches, and many of them are shortcuts. If you just do this, then you'll be blessed in a special way. If you just do that, then that's the path to blessing. The truth is, there are no new ways. It's as old as the Old Testament. One path to fruitful covenant living. One path to blessing. Love God and keep his commandments. There aren't shortcuts. It's a lifelong road. But the grace of God enables us. And the grace of God blesses us. And there's glory to come. God has put us in an increasingly godless society that understands less and less of what we're about. We're called to consistent covenant living. God has blessed us richly in his covenant. We're to respond with love and obedience, instructing the rising generation, living it out for ourselves. It'll never change. However long this world lasts, that'll never change. And that's our calling under God in the world in which he placed us. May he make us faithful covenant people, loving him and delighting in his commandments, all for his glory.